All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Mark chapter 4. We are continuing to work through the Gospel of Mark today, this revelation of the Messiah. And one of the things that we've seen and will continue to see as we go through this Gospel is that the fullness of Jesus cannot be given all at once. He can't just basically go, here's who I am, and go. No, it has to be unfolded through his life and actions. And so the first thing that we see Jesus establishing here in the Gospel of Mark about himself is that he possesses the authority of God. And so everything he does and everything he teaches, especially in the early part of his mission here, points back to this, that he has the authority of God. And so the miracles that we've been looking at, these are sort of physical manifestations of this reality. Jesus can heal because he has the power, he has power over the physical body. He can remove demons because he has authority over the spiritual world. He can forgive sins because he has the power to overcome the offense of sin. He has the power to bring people back to God. His authority then is proven by what he does. And so Jesus goes all over doing these things. He's performing all of these miracles, and people begin to flock to him as people would when they hear that there is someone doing these amazing shows of power and strength. But since his purpose is to reveal authority, not grow in popularity, Jesus does things to challenge these crowds, these people who have come to him. He wants to make sure that they're hearing the actual message that he is here to give. And so he shifts gears to make sure that people aren't getting too comfortable. And we saw that. He went from miracles to teaching in parables. He's teaching to make sure that they understand what the actions mean. Now today, Jesus is going to go back the other way. He's going to go back to performing miracles. He has just taught them about the kingdom of God, and now he wants them to feel it. He's going to take the teaching, and he's going to apply it to their lives. He is going to show them that he not only has authority over the world, but he actually has authority over their lives. And as we move back into a collection of miracles here today, they're directly connected to this message of authority and of kingdom. Jesus is still revealing his authority, but he's pressing in on how his absolute sovereignty over his creation brings his people to peace. This section shows us that knowing something about God doesn't actually necessarily lead, to living it out. But it shows us that we have a God who is willing to do the hard work of making this connection for us. And he's going to keep pushing, and he's going to keep pressing, and he's going to keep challenging us to get us there. So let's see how he does this. Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 35, it says this. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. So again, Jesus has been teaching. It says here that it's at the end of that day. He's most likely been teaching all day. He needs a break, and like we see later in the Gospel of Mark, one of the things that he likes to do to get some space between him and the people is get on a boat and just take off across the Sea of Galilee. Now, this is a somewhat impromptu request, so much so that they took him in the boat, it says, just as he was, which is to say they didn't make preparations. This wasn't a planned thing. He was like, let's go, and they were like, okay, and they follow the lead of Jesus. And so there's a few things happening here. One, as we've already said, Jesus is sort of escaping the crowd. He's finding some space to teach his 12 disciples privately and directly. But what we also see is he's putting them in a place of vulnerability. That is to say, as much as Jesus is looking for rest here, he's also transferring them from solid ground to the middle of the sea. Now, in ancient times, the sea, the waters of the sea, were the embodiment of chaos. Now, that's not only because the water presented some threats. If you're thrown overboard, you're now, you know, potentially going to drown. But also, the water was seen as a threat because you couldn't see what was underneath it. There's no way for them to know necessarily what was down there, and so many of the nations surrounding Israel had mythology about these gods who lived below the waters who would come up and snatch you if you fell in. And so there's great fear of the water. And so while Jesus' entourage included guys who made their living on boats, made their living on the water, they still had a very healthy respect for the uninhibited power of the water. And so to venture out in a boat, no matter who you are, no matter when it was to suspend a certain amount of control over your life. Now on this day, we see another powerful force at play in the storm that sets in. Now, I don't think that there's anything that's more terrifying than violent weather. And around here, we don't really have a whole lot of that to deal with. I know it was windy last night. You probably felt the house shaking a little bit. But in all honesty, we don't have a whole lot to deal with. We get about an inch of snow. Everybody stays home, right? It's okay. But I lived in Florida growing up. I've lived in the Midwest. In both of those places, you have tornadoes, you have hurricanes, you have things that blow roofs off of houses. And there's really not anything that makes you feel more powerless than when you're basically huddled together in a storm cellar with a bunch of other people just kind of waiting for the threat to pass. Just kind of like, really hope we survive this. There's nothing else we can do other than just sit here. But the disciples here are experiencing some of that. There's some amount of a big storm here, but they're not huddled in a basement. They're not in a safe place. They're actually in a boat in the middle of the water during the storm. So let me revise my previous statement. There is something worse than bad weather. Bad weather in a boat in the middle of the water. And maybe some of you have done this in the Puget Sound where you misjudged how stormy it can get. That can get a little crazy. Oh, I got a good story there, but that's for later. Now add to this, right? So they're in a boat, in the water, storm's going, but weather was not just a force of nature to them. Weather itself held some connection to the spiritual world. The gods of the surrounding nations were thought that this, basically their gods manifested their anger and displeasure by punishing people with a storm. And also, this isn't just confined to those other religions. God himself has revealed himself as a storm. We see that in Job, where he speaks from out of the whirlwind. We see that on top of Mount Sinai, where God shows his power and his strength in the form of a great storm. God has used violent weather as a way to describe his power and his authority. And it's meant to humble those who experience it. It's meant to remind us that life is not this controlled reality. Life is chaotic. It imposes its will on us at times. This world has a certain untamed power to it. Now, sometimes when we look back at these people, and especially those who have this connection to the gods and all these sorts of things, we look at it through a very judgmental lens going, oh, they were so stupid, I'm glad we've moved past all that. I would say we've swung way too far in the other direction. I mentioned this last week. It's very easy for us to give credit to all that happens in this world, to the systems and laws of nature. And so I hear people say all the time like, man, isn't science awesome? And my answer is always yes. I love science. My mom was a science teacher. My kids did a science fair this week. I love to see what we can learn and do in through science, but science itself is not a power or a force. Science is simply the study of what exists. And so what's really awesome is the God who designed all these things, who is at power, who empowers them and reveals himself in the expanse of the cosmos and in the intricacy of the subatomic. And as science points to God's glory, it is this awesome reflection of him. He's bigger than we can imagine, and he's more intricate than we can imagine. Say, with all of that, he's more powerful than we can imagine. Now, along with this, his activity in creation, including storms and oceans, are a reflection of his active power, that he's doing something right now. In a sense, then, they bring enchantment to this world. And I use that word enchantment. It's a term that a lot of philosophers and theologians have been using lately to distinguish between the world that we have been taught to see and the world as the Bible describes it. In his book, A Secular Age, Charles Taylor traces the disenchantment of this world. That's the story that this book tells. following a number of threads, he shows the process of how we went from being a world that could not imagine anything happening without a God behind it, to a nation where we, or I should say a world where we basically see everything functioning without any sort of God. We can't even imagine a God a lot of the time. An article I read described it this way. It says, this process depends on what Taylor calls the buffering of the self, the separation of the human minds from the bodies and material orders in which they are nested. In the world of buffered selves, as he describes it, the material cosmos is drained of meaning and vitality, available to be managed by the forces of instrumental reason and technological control. Ultimately, we are buffered. We are a buffered people. Not that we can actually keep ourselves from all those things, but because we've reduced all of these things down so much that the world that we live in no longer has any purpose or meaning in it. And so the world in all of its activity is just a backdrop for the individual. And we've been taught that the individual has all the meaning. And so the world around us is just kind of what's happening out there. With this, then, our relationship with nature or with the world is to control and manage it, to minimize the effects that it has on our lives so that we can self-actualize our existence. And this means that the world and all the way it imposes itself on us becomes an evil to overcome. It becomes just this thing out there that's fighting against us along the way. And so anything that disrupts our life, anything that comes in and makes us have to change what we might want to do, I don't know, say COVID, right, becomes a catastrophic enemy. Seeing the world as enchanted, though, changes this. To re-enchant the world is to not only see as God actively involved in his creation, but also to see that this creation, this world, has a purpose behind it. And if the world is not dead, then it's teeming with meaning, with possibilities. And so our pain and our suffering and our struggles are not just something to get through and survive. They are the means by which the God of the universe is shaping us. And so to live in an enchanted world is scary because it means there's so much outside of our control. But it also means that there is order and there's purpose and there's meaning outside of ourselves. Because if we keep ourselves at the center of life at all times, then the only order and meaning that life can have is that which we can understand and that which we can explain. If we can't see how it's working, then we dismiss it. In a disenchanted world, then we are at the mercy of our situations. They have power over us. But in an enchanted world, our situations are merely part of a grand narrative that we get to be part of. All right, taking all of that back to the story. We see Jesus leading his disciples into a very challenging situation. We see him choosing to put them into a place where they are going to come face to face with their limits and their weaknesses. Just as we see God doing this again and again throughout the Old Testament, he has no problem putting us in situations that we are uncomfortable with. Now, to be clear, God does not do this because he's messing with us or because he's testing us. He's doing this because this is the means by which we grow to be more faithful. We learn to trust him by becoming more acquainted with the reality of who we are and who he is. And so the disciples here have been put face to face with the power and the chaos of the sea and the storm. I said before, these guys are experienced fishermen, at least some of them. These are not guys who are going to scare because the boat is rocking a little bit. No, it says here the waves are breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling, which means they're in trouble. There's a very real opportunity that they could not make it out of this. They don't have a motor. The shore is not right there. This could mean death for them. And so as we get into their response, recognize they're not just being dramatic. I think sometimes we read that into the disciples like, ugh, I wouldn't be ridiculous like them. No, you would. There's a very real reason for them to fear here. Let's see what they do. Mark chapter 4, verse 38 says, Jesus was in the stern asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Man, do we get a contrast here, right? The disciples are running around in fear, most likely that sort of frenetic movement that takes over when takes over your body when you want to do something, but you can't do something. I don't know if you've ever been in that. Like, you're like, I'm doing something, but like, I'm not really doing anything to help the situation, but I have to do something. So the boat is rocking. The storm is raging. There's very little that any of them can do, right? They've taken the sail down. They're basically now just at the mercy of the storm and the sea. Any of you who have ever been in that situation, anything life-threatening, you know what happens when that adrenaline kicks in and you're just kind of like... Now, in contrast to that, we have Jesus asleep on a pillow in the back of the boat. Even with everything going on around him, Jesus just keeps on napping. And so you can imagine the frustration. Again, I always love to imagine like the disciples going like, what are you doing? Not only how are you sleeping, but why are you sleeping? There is something going on here that you should be a part of. So they wake him up and they say, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Now, I've already said their fear is justified. This is a terrible situation that they're in. And I repeat this because I don't want us to dismiss this whole episode as the disciples misreading the threat. They are right. They are in a dire situation. And so from an earthly standpoint, it's actually Jesus who is irrational here, right? Which is a lot of stories with Jesus, right? From an earthly standpoint, Jesus is the one who does not make sense, right? They're saying, how can you be calm at a time like this? This is a time for action. And so Jesus gives them an answer by getting up. I was like, oh, okay, hold on. He goes up and he rebukes the storm, which creates an amazing picture for us. Jesus doesn't wrestle with the storm, kind of come out the victor after a long-fought battle. No, Jesus stands in the clear place of authority, and he speaks to the storm, and he puts it in its place. He tells it to be quiet. And the word translated peace here actually means silence. He tells it, silence! He then tells the storm to be still, which is a term related to sort of controlling your action. It's like he's muzzling a wild animal here. We see that the reason that Jesus had no fear is that he knows the limits of these forces. He speaks to the storm like it's a pet, and he is the master. They answer to God, and Jesus knows that there is still work to be done. And so it isn't just that Jesus has power over the storm and on the sea, but that no matter how powerful they become, they cannot shift the core realities that God has set in place. God is going to do what he is going to do, what he has promised, what we saw last week. He will fulfill his promises no matter how loud and how chaotic and how powerful all the things of this world become. And so this miracle here has a dual purpose. First, as we've seen, it proves that Jesus has power and authority. But Jesus' actions in this also give us an example of what it means to place our trust in God's eternal kingdom-building work. That is, when our hope is placed in what God is doing, when he is moving towards his ends, then we can trust that he is at work in all things. And there's no longer forces that are just acting against us. That is to say, everything we experience in this life is under the authoritative hand of God. Now, that doesn't mean that God makes bad things happen to us. 1 John 1:5 tells us God is light in him. There is no darkness at all. Which is to say, God is not just the source of good, he is perfection. Every single thing that he does is good and right. He's not the source of evil and suffering and difficulty. All of that is a result of the sin that we have brought into the world, that has occurred because of human action. We see in Genesis chapter 3, as sin comes into the world, every part of creation was twisted. Things created perfect have now been broken. Systems that were entirely ordered have become chaotic. But what this miracle shows us is that even the chaos answers to God. He has authority even over those things that seem most out of control in our lives. Now, this creates all sorts of questions that have prompted all sorts of books that I'm not going to get into right now. Questions like, if God can step in and declare be still, why does he not do it in this situation and that situation? Why hasn't he done that in my life? What causes him to act? And often we ask these questions because we're like, if we knew what caused him to act, that's what we would do and we could force the hand of God. But God doesn't work that way. He doesn't tell us how every moment is going to go. He doesn't tell us, when you're on a ship at sea and a storm hits, here's how you should respond so everything will be okay. That's not the way the Bible works. He doesn't promise us ease or encourage us to chase a safe life. Instead, what God does is he tells us to connect our lives to his story and purpose. Now, God's grand narrative, the story of Scripture has been given a shorthand. Probably heard it before. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. We're going to use that as our outline for Advent this year. That's going to be what we look at in December. But it's March, so I'm getting ahead of myself. But the reason why I bring this up is because this entire narrative, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, it's squeezed into this one event. When Jesus calms the storm, he's actually telling the entire story of God in one miracle. This all points to God's great plan, and let me show you what I mean. Right, the first step of his story is creation. The first two chapters of the Bible show us that God is the creator, that he created in perfection, and that creation was designed to worship him. That's the purpose that we were all made for. Now, we don't get all the parts of the story here, but in Jesus' relationship with the storm, we see him declaring his authority, an authority to rebuke the storm because he is the creator. The reason why he can treat the storm as if it is subservient to him is because it is. He is the creator. It is the creation. The next part of the story is the fall. That tells us that the creation, that's us, decided to rebel against the creator. And rather than worshiping him, they chose to worship the creation itself. This twisted every part of creation. And in this story, we see that manifested in the chaos of the storm. Right now, all of the storms of life that we experience fits this pattern. But in this story, it's a literal storm that the disciples have to deal with. It bears down on them and makes them feel the weight of sinful brokenness. And that weight, when you truly experience it, leads to desperation and a need. I can't get out from underneath this. I need help, which leads to redemption. The redemptive part of God's story is that God will act to repair what has been broken. He will do the work to stop all of the destruction, and he will bring order. But redemption requires a redeemer. And so as we see Jesus get up, as we see him stand and rebuke the storm, we see that he is declaring himself to be the very redeemer who will do this on a grand scale. Not only rebuke the storm, but bring a restoration and a redemption to the entire creation. Which leads us to restoration, sometimes called consummation. That's the end where everything is remade. This entire world has been brought back to what it was created to be. This is the kingdom of God in fullness that we talked about last week. And so when Jesus says, "Peace, be still," he is not just declaring a moment of silence. He's not just saying, be still, but you know what? Bring the chaos back in a few. No, what Jesus is doing here is he's making a promise that through his redemptive act, the entire creation will be brought back in line with its creative purpose. This world that is currently at war with itself will eventually experience a stillness, a peace. Now, the final peace that we look forward to is much more than just a lack of chaos. Right? God doesn't just take the chaos away and then go, now go do what you want. No, this is a complete repair of every single relationship. The remaking of the world into a place where life is in line with the meaning and the purpose and the order that it was designed for. This is how a theologian philosopher Cornelius Plantinga describes it. He says, the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets call shalom. We call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. A rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed. A state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. That sounds so good. Especially if you had a really bad week, that sounds so good. But in order to bring back everything that has been broken into joint, it's going to require a lot of difficult work. Now, the promises of the kingdom parables that we looked at last week is that God will do that work. He will do all of the good and difficult things that are required to remake his world. It also means that he isn't primarily concerned with our comfort and happiness now. Because right now, he is working all things together toward a much greater peace in the future. And so this world that we live in is still a work in progress. We should look to where things are going rather than spending all of our time trying to create heaven on earth. And what this means is we shouldn't measure our lives by the current situation. Whether things are going well for us or life is a mess matters far less than how we are growing in our love and dependence on the Creator. It also means that we can't think of God's love and care based on whether or not we're getting all the things that we want, experiencing the life that we wish we had. Hebrews 12 reminds us of what God's discipline is meant to do. God is shaping and sanctifying us, and it tells us this is a reflection of his love. It says, have you forgotten about the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. God is working to bring all things to this glorious end, and that means he also needs to work on us. And so the discipline and the reproof that we get in our own lives is God bringing us along to that end that he has, that he intends for us. Of course, we will only grow in these things if we trust that God is good and that he's working things together for good. And this trust in God is what Jesus actually calls out in the disciples in the story. Right? Jesus says to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Now, Jesus is not surprised by their fear. I don't think that he actually even expects them to not be afraid. What he's pointing out here is that fear comes from a lack of faith. Now, let me be clear. In this life, our faith will never be complete. As I said before, we are all works in progress. We will always fear. And so I don't want to set a false goal here where we actually believe that we can achieve this perfect faithfulness. I'll say it. None of you will ever be the guy in the back of the boat sleeping. All right? Just know that. However, I think it's important for us to know that if we could truly grasp the fullness of the kingdom of God, if we could see it like Jesus sees it, if we could align our lives with his plan, there would be no situation, even aboard a boat capsizing in a storm, where fear would be our dominant emotion. And we can see through history people who got a little closer to that than most of us are. I think this is one of the great things about the stories we get in the Bible. Hebrews 11 is a perfect example, the by faith chapter. I think if you read about church history, it's another place to see. God has really worked in the lives of some people where they are crazy They are willing to put themselves in situations that none of us would consider because of their faith. Right? Martyrs who have stood courageously while their lives were taken. Missionaries who go to unknown tribes with the message of the gospel, unsure of how it's going to turn out. I think Apostle Paul is an example of this. Philippians chapter 1, he kind of gives his general thesis on life. But if you read through Acts, he has an irrational courage to just kind of follow God into all sorts of situations that most of us would come up with excuses not to. And this is his reason for it. He tells us, Philippians 1, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." To live is Christ and to die is gain. So what Paul is saying here and what I think he modeled in his life is an approach that sees everything in relation to God's plan. It says God's plan is set and every single thing that I enter into is part of that work. And so when he's imprisoned, he looks around the prison for people who need the gospel. When he's shipwrecked, he works to save others. Even when he is led to death, he uses his suffering to encourage other believers. And he does this because Paul understands that no matter what happens, he is safe in the eternal plan of God. Life and death are simply steps along the way. And so the challenge for me in this is that I don't want to set up a standard by which you all feel like you are falling short and that you just have to sort of conjure up more faith, like, be better. I also don't want to present to you that the answer to fear and anxiety is anything other than knowing God better. So hopefully you can see the tension there. Because I think for us, most of the time, we believe that in order to bring peace to our lives, we just mainly need a situational change. We need something that right now is causing us stress to be gone. We think that our lives would be so much better if, fill in the blank. And so we spend all of our time and our energy trying to align the parts of our lives to get this perfect balance. And so maybe you figured this out already, maybe you haven't. There is no perfect balance. You are going to be putting all of your time and energy into something you are never going to find. And even more than that, there is nothing in the Bible that tells us that that's what God wants for us to be doing. He doesn't say, go out and make sure that all the parts of your life are in perfect balance. That's not what the Bible teaches. And so I would say that the time that you have worked so hard and you have it all organized, God will lead you into a storm. Simply so you do not put your hope into controlling your own life. And while that sounds harsh and that sounds difficult, this is God's grace to us, keeping us connected to the one and only hope we have in this broken world. He loves us enough to make sure we don't end up believing in ourselves. And the best way that I can think of to deal with this tension is to look at the last verse of this section. Verse 41, it says, "And they, being the disciples, were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" This is awesome. So Jesus has just revealed to them who he is. So he said, this is who I am. And then he challenged them, "And if you know me, there is no reason to fear." And it says their response was to be filled with great fear and to ask one another, "Who then is this?" Now I love that, not just in that, oh, those silly disciples sort of way, but because I understand this. I have so many times in my life thought that I understood, that I knew who God was, and then he does something in my life to shake it up to the point where I have to ask, "Who is this? I had you in your little box. I had you figured out, God, and now all of a sudden what you are doing in my life does not fit." And I have and can look back throughout my life and point to all of the moments and very clearly from where I stand now go, I didn't really understand. And sometime in the future, I will look back at this moment and go, you really didn't understand. We all still have so much more to learn. And so what I love about this last verse is not that the disciples are messing up, but that Jesus just keeps on walking with them. Sure, he corrects them here, but then they go on to the next thing, and guess what? Jesus is right there by their side. Their failure does not surprise him, nor does it disqualify them. It's just the next step of him redeeming his creation. And so when you and I make the same mistakes and fail to truly understand God, he does not abandon us. No, this is just an opportunity to grow. And so as Christians, we are both fully justified in Christ, but also being sanctified throughout this life. We have everything we need, and yet we're so far from truly who we were created to be. And so seeing yourself as part of God's eternal plan transforms every moment from a pass-fail test to an opportunity for us to get to know God better. Each and every part of your life is a chance for you to grow in Him. But to do this, we need to keep coming back to Him. We need to not go out looking for answers somewhere else, but to keep coming back to God, knowing that He is the only hope that we have in this life because it's His story. It's His plan. He is the power. We cannot learn what He is trying to teach us unless we bring it to Him. Which is why every week, one of the things that we do here at Communion Church is take communion. When we do this, you are declaring your desire to know Him more fully, as you bring all of the experiences of the last week forward, all the joys and all the suffering. And this is not just to present it to Him, but to acknowledge that all of these things are about Him. They all fit into His plan of redemption. So as you come to the table today, come asking Him to show you how He is working in your life to bring you more in line with His truth. And celebrate that He is willing to do the long, hard work of redeeming His whole creation, which includes each and every one of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for not doing things the way we would do it. When we think about how far we're able to imagine, how far we're able to know and understand, it leads us to despair. Because we can't see how so many situations could become good, how so many things that are happening could ever be redeemed or made right. And yet we know that You have a plan and You are so much bigger. That the hard work that You are doing is not going to fit into our understanding of the world. And so God, we lean into You. Even as we stumble through this life and we fear and we doubt and we wonder and we just are trying to sort of figure out how to take the next step, God, we know that You are there with us. And so we pray that You would continue to shape us, that You would continue to show us, that You would continue to build in us this foundational strength that comes from faith in You. And because You have promised that You will do it, we know You will. And so we thank You for that assurance. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.